I have been asked by several people, what is your problem with Christmas? Matter of fact, last Wednesday, I don't even know what I said, but a lady was behind the counter and she said to me, you're a minister and you don't like Christmas? That really is a misperception. I like Christmas. I really enjoy Christmas. I just think you need to leave Christ out of it. All right? That's what I think. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that. Hopefully give you, at least you'll understand what I'm talking about, hopefully when I'm done. When you think about Christmas, what comes to your mind? Okay, thank you. I'm sure most of us grew up celebrating Christmas in the traditional fashion, you know. From my youngest memories, Christmas to me is presents, 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 and more presents. That's what Christmas is to me. Christmas is to me not sleeping. I can remember vividly as a kid, all night watching the clock. Is it 5 o'clock? Because at 5 o'clock in the morning, they allowed us to get up and go open presents. And my brother and I would sit there and try to think of things to do all night. I mean, we were driving us nuts. Is it 5 o'clock yet? You know, watching that clock. You know, you didn't sleep at all. And then we'd rush out on Christmas morning, and the living room, a dump truck came and dumped presents, and it was filled to the ceiling. I'm serious. I mean, you'd had to have seen my house as a kid. It just was, there was no room in there. And we'd get in and we'd be tearing stuff open and just having a blast, you know. And then the parents would torture us. All right, now we're going to go visit your aunt. No, oh, I don't want to visit anybody. I just got $10,000 worth of toys and now I got to leave. You know, and you're gone all day visiting relatives you've never seen all year. And you're glad you only see them once a year. You know, now you just want to get back home and play with your toys. I remember one year, to the horror of my parents, my brother and I looked up the price of everything we got and added it up to see if we got the same amount. Now, Lori was too young. We didn't even care what she got, you know. She got all girl junk, and we didn't even care about that. But we wanted to know, did you rip one of us off, you know? I mean, that is... I don't remember. Must have come out pretty even because... I think they might have made it... Well, we're going to get you this, too. So, you know, we're going to make sure it is even. There are many things associated with Christmas. And it means a lot of different things to different people. There are things such as lights and trees and presents and food and Santa Claus and family gatherings and even the birth of Christ. So what does Christ have to do with Christmas? I mean, most Christians associate it with the birth of Christ. You know, they say, well, this is Jesus' birth we're celebrating. And somehow they see what we do at Christmas as a celebration of his birth. Well, is there really anything Christian about Christmas? Well, what about the name? I mean, Christmas. You know, some people have a heart failure when people put Xmas. And they say, you're taking Christ out of Christmas. I'm like, good, leave him out of Christmas. He doesn't belong there. The word Christmas means Mass of Christ. Or as it came to be shortened, Christ Mass. A Roman Catholic Mass which grew out of a specific feast day established on 1038 A.D. It has nothing to do with Scripture or the birth of Christ. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 1946 edition, says this, Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the Church. It was not instituted by Christ or the Apostles or by biblical authority. It was picked up afterward from paganism. So the name isn't Christian. And it really, the name has nothing to do with Christ. Well, what about the date? I mean, is the date important? Was Jesus born on December 25th? Well, it's unlikely. The Bible says in Luke 2, 7 and 8, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, while there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, shepherds living in the fields in Palestine in the month of December was unlikely. The shepherds usually brought their flocks in from the mountainsides and the fields, and they corralled them, usually no later than October 15th, to protect them from the cold and the rainy season that followed that date. The date actually came from a pagan holiday of Saturnalia. This was a Roman observance of the birthday of the invincible sun. The celebration consisted of feasts, parades, gift-giving, lighted candles, and green trees. Sounds familiar. The pagan holiday was Christianized in 336 AD by the Emperor Constantine. He declared Christ's birthday an official Roman holiday. And Chrysostom, the early church father, rebuked Christians for adopting the pagan holiday, but it stuck. It's doubtful that December 25th is the birthday of Jesus Christ. The apostles in the early church never celebrated Christ's birthday at any time. You know, you read through the book of Acts and you never hear, and they all got together and had a party for Jesus' birthday. You don't read about that in the Bible. There's no command or instruction to celebrate Christ's birthday in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the celebrating of birthdays is a pagan, not a Christian, custom. The Scripture tells us that we're to celebrate his death in the observance of the Lord's Supper, but never are we told to celebrate his birth. So the name Christmas and the date December 25th have nothing to do with Christ. Well, what about exchanging a gift? You know, people say, well, the reason we exchange gifts is why? Because the wise men brought gifts to Jesus, and see, that's how it all got started. Oh, come on, people. That's a major part of our Christmas celebration, gift giving. And many would say that, you know, it's patterned after the wise men giving gifts to Jesus. So do we give gifts to Jesus? Well, we give them to each other, and then, you know, well, let me go on here. Matthew chapter 2 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east, and we have come to worship him. There's no doubt that some time had passed between the actual birth of Christ in chapter 1 and the arrival of the wise men in chapter 2. Matthew 2:11 says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened the treasures, they presented him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, remember when Herod wanted to kill all the babies so he could get rid of Jesus? What age did he pick? 2 and under. Why 2? I mean, if this baby was just born, why are you killing 2-year-olds? I mean, it'd been a while. From the birth of Christ to when the wise men showed up, there was a time that transpired. Could have been a couple years. So Herod said, we're 2 years old now, let's kill them all. And the wise men didn't bring him gifts because it was his birthday. They weren't late birthday presents. These gifts were expression of worship to a king. The people of the East never approached the presence of a king without a present in their hands. The gift giving was an act of worship. How much of Christmas has to do with Christ? I really don't think any of it. None of it's biblical. None of it's commanded. None of it was apostolic. None of it was ever observed by the early church. Yet many Christians view Christmas as a religious holiday. The Puritans in America called Christmas Romish rags and deliberately worked on the first December 25th to show their disdain for the pagan holiday. In 1644, the English Puritans passed a law making Christmas Day a working day, and it became illegal to cook plum pudding or mince pie. You talk about extremes, people. We go from one side to the other. Well, I don't know what the penalty was. Maybe if you made mince pie, the penalty was you had to eat it. I don't know. But there's something that was against the law to make those kind of things. You know, Christians today work hard to keep Christ in Christmas. But why? You know, there's a Christmas song that says, he's the reason for the season. He's the purpose of it all. He's the purpose for what all? I mean, if you really thought about it, he's the purpose for what? The gifts? The lights? Santa? What does Jesus have to do with that? Christ and Christmas really have nothing to do with each other from a biblical point of view. The only way that Christ is connected to Christmas is through tradition. There's nothing Christian about Christmas. Now, you can call Christmas Christ's birthday. But isn't the purpose of a birthday celebration to honor the person whose birthday it is? I mean, when we have a birthday party, isn't that the whole idea? Let's honor the person whose birthday it is. How do we honor Christ in our celebration of Christmas? Everybody gets a gift but him. We eat too much, we drink too much, you know, we buy too much, we go in debt, and we say, it's all because Jesus was born, hallelujah. We sanctify it. Now listen, and listen carefully. I'm not saying Christmas is wrong. I'm not saying celebrating Christmas is wrong. I enjoy the holiday and all that goes along with it, but let's just enjoy it for a holiday, okay? Of no religious significance like the 4th of July and Valentine's Day. We just have holidays and we enjoy them. We don't need to try to somehow connect it with Christ. And someone says, well, what about the birth of Jesus Christ? That's something, isn't it? Yeah, that's really something. It's very important, but we're never told to celebrate it. The birth of Jesus Christ is a miraculous event of great significance to mankind. But I'm afraid that associating with Christmas and all the myths that go along with it, like Santa Claus, make his birth seem insignificant. I think in our country, Santa is the central figure of Christmas. And I read this week, you're not going to believe it, but I read it, one of the most extreme examples of trying to make the traditions of Christmas Christian that I've ever seen. It was in the Episcopal News from the Diocese of Los Angeles, written by Reverend Benison, the rector of St. Mark's Church in Upland, California. Now listen to what he wrote. This is serious. He's not joking. He says, there are few causes to which I am more passionately committed than that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus deserves not just any place in the church, but the highest place of honor, where he should be enthroned as the long-bearded Ancient of Days, the divine and holy one who we call God. Santa Claus, he says, is God the Son. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Simply refers, he says, to God the Son slipping into the secrets of the heart as easily as he slips down the chimney of the house. Santa Claus is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is a pack bursting to the seams with the gifts for his creation. Santa Claus is God the Holy Spirit, who comes with the sound of a gentle laughter, with a shape like a bowl full of jelly, to sow in the night the seeds of good humor. Santa Claus indeed deserves the exalted and enthroned place in the church, for he is God, Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. So there he is, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I've seen him in the toy store. I've seen him in his car on the freeway. And when I saw him with his crazy beard and his baggy red suit, I saw more than the seasonal merchant of cheap plastic toys. I saw no less than the triune God. End quote. Unbelievable. Santa Claus is now the incarnation of God. What confusion! And from the clergy, folks. How far will people go to make the trappings of Christmas somehow spiritual? So far that you believe that Santa Claus is the incarnation of the triune God. This is one sick Catholic priest. All right? But he's serious. Why mix the birth of Jesus Christ with all these pagan myths? It seems to belittle the importance of his birth. It makes it seem like just another one of the fables that are associated with Christmas. I read another preacher that I read this guy and I thought, all right, I like this guy. The Reverend Martin Swan from the Greater Manchester, England area said, the Christmas season is a time of madness that brings sadness and misery. And he called on people to stop using Christmas as an excuse for a party. He said this, it's time we stop now and took a look at what we are doing. The Samaritans tell us that over the Christmas period, more people attempt suicide than at any other time. More families break up, there are more arguments, and people can't stand it. There is so much pressure to conform to this mystical day. Let's not pretend we're doing it for the birth of God's Son. It's just a party. I don't want Christ's name being associated with so much harm and hardship to people. I'm not going to use Christmas as an excuse for a party. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a party or enjoy ourselves or celebrate, but let's not pretend we're doing it under the name of God, because I think that is a travesty. End quote. Because of our celebration of Christmas, the birth of Christ has really become a hopeless muddle of confusion. The humility and the poverty of the stable are somehow confused with the wealth and indulgence and selfishness of gift-giving. The quietness of Bethlehem is mingled with the din of shopping malls and freeway traffic. The soberness of the incarnation is somehow mixed with the drunkenness of the season. Blinking colored lights somehow have a connection with the Star of Bethlehem. Cheap plastic toys for little kids with which to play out their follies are mixed with true value of the gifts given by wise men. Salesmen somehow get mixed up with shepherds. Angels are confused with flying reindeer. One of them even has a red nose. The pain of childbirth is mixed with parties. The filth of the stable is confounded with the whiteness of fresh snow. And then there's Mary, Joseph, Perry Como, and Bing Crosby. And on it goes. See, the folks, the problem is that many believers are carnal or marginal in their spiritual life, and they get caught up in the rat race and the secularization of this season. And people spend far more than they can afford. I like to say we buy gifts with money we don't have for people we don't like. You know, because we have this compulsion that, you know, what happens at Christmas is a unique thing that happens no other time of the year. It's called obligatory gift giving. Somehow you're obligated to give certain people gifts. And it's like, here's your gift, you know, you do this exchange thing. And it's like, okay, we're even. Let's just call it even and don't even do it, you know. I mean, I love giving gifts, but I love giving them to people who don't expect it, don't think, you know, they're getting one. I mean, that's more fun than just this trade-off kind of deal we go through. You know, and too many people look at the season for their joy rather than the person of Jesus Christ. They expect from the season what only God can give, and as a result, there's depression and suicide, and it reaches its peak during the Christmas season and immediately following it. Folks, the birth of Jesus Christ is far too important to confuse it with Christmas. I want to look at the biblical account this evening of Christ's birth and see if we can understand its significance to us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is not the Christmas story. This is the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Wonder, you know, the way we mingle the two, you know, we tell our children about Santa Claus and we tell them about Jesus Christ, and then we're old enough to realize that Santa Claus isn't real. I wonder if they'd think we lied to them about Jesus also. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Mary had been betrothed. That means solemnly promised in marriage. This is not like our engagement, folks. It was much, much stronger than an engagement. Betrothal among the Jews was very serious. It was a binding contract. The bridegroom and the bride would pledge their troth, meaning their faithfulness, their loyalty to each other in the presence of witnesses. And according to the Old Testament regulations, unfaithfulness in a betrothed woman was punishable by death. Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24. A betrothed couple was considered as legally married, even though they did not live together and they had no physical contact for a year. That was the usual time of the betrothed period. It was 12 months, and it served as a period of protection to establish each partner's fidelity. They were betrothed, then a year they spent separated, then they came together for their wedding. Our text says, before they came together. In other words, it was during this betrothal period, before they began living together, before there was any sexual relations, that it says that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Mary discovered her pregnancy while she was still a virgin. They had not yet married in the full sense of the term, and Mary knew immediately the cause of her condition because the angel Gabriel had told her that this was going to happen. Luke 1:34 says, "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be since I do not know a man?'" In other words, I've never had any kind of sexual relations. How can I be pregnant? Verse 35 says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born to you is called the Son of God.'" Think about this, ladies. You're engaged, but you've never had sexual relations with a man, and you find out you're pregnant with God's Son. How do you deal with that? I mean, it would have been difficult for Mary to protect her reputation. I mean, what would she tell people? She's going to tell, "Well, yeah, I know I'm pregnant, but look, I've never been unfaithful. As a matter of fact, I never even had sex. This is God's baby." How many people do you think would believe that one? I mean, would you? I'm not going to believe it. There's never been a virgin birth before. You know, I'm not going to, you know, Mary, come on. Give me a break. This was no natural pregnancy. It was miraculous. It was divinely conceived birth of God in human flesh. Now, the virgin birth was prophesied in the Old Testament, so maybe some people who really knew their Old Testament weren't so surprised by this. God had told us what He was going to do. It was going to be a supernatural act. It was going to be something that had never happened before and would never happen again. And there are several Old Testament passages that speak of this. First one is Genesis 3:15. Now, listen to this and see if you see the virgin birth in here. Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Anybody see the virgin birth in there? Huh? Thank you. Her seed. Do women have seed? No. It's the man who has seed. All right? This expression is used nowhere else in Scripture. Only one time in the history of the world did a woman ever have seed, which is normally ascribed to the man. Jeremiah 31:22 says, "How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." In other words, a woman on her own shall develop a man. She's going to give birth to this all on her own. And then Isaiah 7:14, you're familiar with that one, says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." The truth of the virgin birth is very important. For Jesus to be God, he must be born of God. Joseph, a man, and Mary, a woman, cannot produce God. God cannot be born into this world by natural human processes. There's no way he could be God apart from being conceived by God. So naturally, Joseph became aware of Mary's condition, and his reaction is described in verse 19 of Matthew 1. It says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Just imagine how Joseph felt, man. How do you respond to this? I mean, here's a woman you love. Here's a woman you trust. And she comes to you and she says, "Honey, I'm pregnant. But don't worry, I haven't been unfaithful." "Okay, Mary. This is God's baby." "Okay, Mary. What have you been smoking?" You know, I mean, how do you feel about this guy? I mean, Joseph was a real guy. I mean, this must have tore his heart out. His natural response was that Mary had been unfaithful to him. I'm sure he was deeply hurt. How could she do this to him? But because he was a righteous man, Joseph, therefore, he couldn't marry her. It would have been an admission of his own guilt. And because he was unwilling to expose her to the disgrace of public divorce, he therefore chose a quieter way, a way that was permitted by the law. The full rigor of the law would have led to Mary's stoning, though it was rarely ever carried out in the first century. Still, a public divorce was possible, but Joseph was unwilling to expose Mary to such shame. Man, would you be so kind in a situation like this? I think our anger would just take over, and we'd be like, because he's not believing her. He's not believing it. Then in Matthew 1:20 it says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Though Joseph had decided on the action he needed to take, he found it almost impossible to carry out. While he was just mulling these things over, the angel appears to him in a dream and imparts to him the information that had already been given to Mary, namely, that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not a natural birth, not a natural conception that Mary had conceived. Joseph must have been relieved. You know, Mary hadn't been unfaithful after all. The faith of both of them must have been very strong to believe this incredible message of a virgin birth of God's Son. Look at Matthew 1:21. It says, "And she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." This has to be the greatest miracle, the most fantastic truth ever recorded in the pages of Scripture. God became a man. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie there and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and cared for like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. God became a man. Turn with me to John 1. The Apostle John put it this way in John 1:1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know, it's interesting that John begins his gospel account with the same words of Genesis 1:1, "in the beginning." He doesn't begin the gospel with the baby Jesus. In essence, he says, if you want to understand Jesus, you need to go back further than the manger. For he was in the beginning with God. But not just with God, he says he was God. All you have to do to figure this out is read the next couple of verses. Look at John 1, verse 2 through 4. It says, "He was in the beginning with God." All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and he was the light. He was the life and the light of men. Jesus is God, the creator of all things, the giver of all life. That's who Jesus Christ is. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. The word "became" there is the Greek word ginomai, which signifies entrance into a new condition. Look at the contrast between verse 1 and verse 14. Verse 1 says, "The Word was God." Verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh." Verse 1 says, "The Word was God, was with God." Verse 14 says, "The Word dwelt among us." The word "flesh" in verse 14 is the Greek word sarx. And it refers to all which is essential to human nature. And what John is saying is that God became one of us in every respect except for sin. Jesus Christ had the mind, the will, the emotions of a man, not just a body. Jesus Christ was the God-man. Now you might ask, is it a big deal that we believe that Jesus Christ is God? Is that a big deal? It's foundational, okay? It's basic, it's bottom line. 1 John 2:22 says this, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Now listen to verse 23. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Jesus Christ, folks, is God, and to deny this is to be under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Several weeks ago at Scope, there was a big ecumenical prayer service. Any of you hear about it? I think it was a flop, to tell you the truth, because they kept showing pictures of all these chairs that they set up, and then when they were showing it, they kept trying to focus in on this little group. I don't know how many people were there, but they were talking about, this is the first time it's ever been done in Hampton Roads. Everybody is coming together. It's just wonderful. And they interviewed some Muslims, and they were talking about how they'll be there, and some Jews, how they would be there, and some Catholics, and everybody was just saying, it's so wonderful that we can all just get together and pray. Folks, such ecumenical events promote syncretism. That's the mingling of Christianity with other religions and the belief that we're all equal. Christians, listen up. We have nothing in common with those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Nothing. They're not our brothers. It's not just only one big God out there and everything's wonderful as long as you have God. How do you get together and pray? You know, I'd like to go to that prayer meeting and say, "Jesus, we thank you that you came and died for us on the cross of Calvary. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one alone who provides salvation." You know, I mean, that's how I would have prayed at that meeting. Now, of course, the Muslims would have got offended and the Jews, and I don't care who I offended, because that's the truth, folks. You know, we are so worried today about offending somebody that we don't want to tell them the truth. It's like their house is on fire. But it's 2 a.m. I don't want to wake them up. They're grouchy if you wake up. I know, I'm not going to go in there and wake them up. Folks, you go in, you don't care what time it is or how they like to sleep if their house is on fire. And we got to tell people the truth of the gospel. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, "To enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many who are going in by it." He says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." The gate that leads to life, eternal life, is narrow. It is very narrow. It is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you cannot have eternal life except through Jesus Christ. All other religions, folks, lead to hell. Now, you have a choice. You can either believe what the Bible says, or you can just accept that, you know, we're all going the same place and everything's wonderful and Jesus is just, you know, one of the list of all these other great prophets that came along. God, the Son, became a man. This is the meaning of the incarnation. But what's the purpose? Why did He do that? Why did God become a man? Well, the answer is found in verse 21 of our text, in Matthew 1, 21. It says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." It says, "For he will save his people from their sins." He was born to die, folks. The purpose of the incarnation was specifically that Jesus Christ might die for our sins. You know, everybody loves at Christmas the little baby in the manger. He's so cute. But you put next to that little baby in the manger a bloody Christ hanging on a cross, and that's just not too good. They don't like to see that. He was born that he might die for our sins. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from sin. That's the reason for his coming. You know this, folks? Do you understand this truth? Sin is ugly. It's ugly. It brings great pain. Let me share with you a story that I think illustrates this. You know, if you look around in life, you see illustrations all over about this. The fact that sin leads to pain. That's what's so heartbreaking when I see people just decide, I'm going to go the way of sin. There's destruction. There's misery there. When Leonardo da Vinci was preparing to paint his masterpiece, which most of the world's aware of, entitled The Last Supper, he sought long and diligently for a model who could be for him the face of Jesus Christ. At last he located a chorister in one of the churches of Rome who was lovely in life and features. It was a young man by the name of Pietro Bandinelli. Years passed, and the painting remained unfinished. And Da Vinci was able to finish everything but the final character, who was Judas Iscariot. And he couldn't find a face that represented to him the degradation of Judas. So he looked long and hard to find a man whose face was hardened and distorted by sin. And at last, on the streets of Rome, he found a beggar with a face so villainous that he shuddered when he looked at him. He hired the man to sit as his model for Judas Iscariot, and he painted his face in the canvas. When he was about to dismiss the man, he said, "By the way, I really haven't even asked your name." To which the man replied, "My name is Pietro Bandinelli. I sat for you as your model of Christ." The sinful years of life had so disfigured the man's face that which was once fair and beautiful, an expression of youth, was now debased. And that's what sin does, folks, to people. That's what it does to the whole human race. It is the degenerative power in the human stream that makes man susceptible to disease and disaster and illness and death and hell. And it's the reason that Christ was born. Every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every disagreement, every evil thought, evil word, evil deed, every good deed undone, good thought unthought, good word unsaid can be attributed to sin. And that's why in Joshua 7:13 it is called the accursed thing. It is compared in Scripture to the venom of snakes and the stench of a grave. And anything that is that sinister and that powerful and that totally debilitating for a whole human race must be dealt with if God, who is infinitely holy, is going to bring men to Himself. Thus Christ came into the world to deal with sin. The ultimate purpose was that by death as a man, a sinless man, He might redeem man. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. We have all sinned, and therefore we deserve death. We deserve to spend eternity in hell. Yet Jesus Christ died for us. He paid our sin debt. He took our penalty. As a sinless substitute, He satisfied the just demands of a holy God. And if you trust in what Jesus Christ has done, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and spend eternity in heaven. But if you reject what Jesus Christ has done, you'll spend eternity in hell. We read John 3:36 already. It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is much too important to confuse with all the myths and the traditions of Christmas. The incarnation was God's gift of love to us. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Our Lord's birth was a fantastic miracle. It was God becoming man. But our Lord never said we had to celebrate it. The purpose of His birth was that He might die for our sins. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great English preacher, used to say, "Look, Christmas is here. We might as well learn to live with it and take the opportunity to exalt Christ. I think that's good advice. You know, we'll never be able to change the traditions of Christmas, and the world is always, in some strange way, going to associate the birth of Christ with everything we do at Christmas time. We might as well learn to live with it and take the opportunities to exalt Christ by sharing with all who will listen the reason why Jesus Christ was born. You know, ask people, what is the meaning of Christmas? And if they say, well, it's the birth of Christ, well, why did Christ come? Why was he born? Use it as an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was born to die for the sins of man. And his birth should remind us all that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That little baby in the manger grew up. He lived a sinless life and he died a substitutionary death for sinners on the cross. Folks, I would encourage you to use the season as an opportunity to present the gospel. Some people really have that connection. They think it's about his birth. If they think that, then take that opportunity and go with it. Use it. Share with them why he was born. Let's pray. I want to ask the praise team to come up here as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you that you loved us so much that you chose to come into the world, to take on human form, to become a man, that you might live a sinless life and die a substitutionary death on our behalf. Oh, Father, I pray you'd give us a boldness and a courage to sharing the gospel with those around us, not only at this time, but at all times, Father. We would be so excited about the fact that you redeemed us, that we'd be willing to share with everybody. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Father, we particularly thank you for your grace as we live in this country now as Americans and just enjoy all the benefits and privileges. We are so blessed, dear Father. Thank you. We recognize it all comes from your hand. May we joy in you for all that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.